not sure anyone likes to wait. And yet that theme comes up again and again in Scripture. Abram, later named Abraham, received a promise for a child. He has some waiting to do. Make him a great nation. Finally has the promised child, Isaac. He has two sons. The one through whom the promise comes. Through whom the promise is carried, Jacob. He's having kids way after his brother Esau is. Waiting, it's there. Consistently in Scripture. Part of God's plan. It's come up in Isaiah. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. So I know we've spoken of it before. And it's good to speak of it again. Because the reality is we don't like waiting. Whether it's waiting for something bad to stop, to come to an end, to be no more. Or for waiting for something good to happen or to come. We just, even though the anticipation of a good thing might be somewhat exciting, we don't like to wait. And the problem with not liking to wait is we often then become controlled by the waiting. Maybe paralyzed or distracted by the waiting. And the waiting, in essence, then consumes us. And all we can fixate upon is what we're waiting for. Again, whether it's to something to end or to begin. And the fact of the matter is, everyone is waiting. And I don't mean in traffic, or at the bank, or the grocery store, at work, at home for the bathroom. Whether you know it or not, or acknowledge it or not, in essence, we're all waiting for Christ to come back. If you know Him, if you are a child of God adopted through the blood of Christ, alive by the Holy Spirit, then along with creation, you're groaning. And you're waiting eagerly, with eager expectation for Him to return. And of course, in this time, there are then things here and there that you're waiting. Waiting for direction from Him on certain things that aren't spelled out in His Word. So in that, we're waiting on Christ's return and direction for Him on certain things. We are right there with the apostles as we pick up in Acts chapter 1 because we pick up where they are waiting. Christ has died. He has been buried. And on the third day, He was raised from the dead. And He's appeared to them again and again and again, but now He has left. He's ascended to the Father's right hand to be glorified. And He said He would send the Holy Spirit. And so they're waiting. They're waiting on Him to send the Holy Spirit for direction. They're also waiting on Him to return. They're looking up. And the two men in white robes, to be understood as angels. What are you doing? What are you looking up for? Oh, He'll return the same way you've seen Him go. So they're waiting. We're waiting. It's the same issue. Waiting. And the question comes up, well, what do you do while you're waiting? You should ask that question. Because if you don't ask that question, then you don't do anything, or you do something that isn't what you shouldn't be doing. And I want to approach this whole passage almost from what we call an applicational perspective. As we look at what they do as they wait, they're not inactive. They don't sit on the couch. They don't go fishing. They don't go golfing. There was no golf. They went fishing, though. Sir, Jesus found them after He's raised. They went fishing. But not now. What do they do? And it can apply to us. It does apply to us. Why? Because it's what they did? No, you got to be careful about narrative. You got to be careful about reading what happened and saying that's what should happen. But the core issues here that dictate what they're doing or the core things that they do, we are to be doing as Christians. Not only because they do it, because we see it modeled again and again in Scripture, and because it's all commanded. It's all commanded. So as we come here and see them waiting, not inactively, but actively, we are then given instruction on what to do as we wait. waiting ultimately for the Lord to come back, and then maybe you're waiting for certain things to change if the Lord is willing, for the better, for the worse. Not for the worse, right? You're waiting for the bad things to go away, the good things to come. You get so consumed. What's God's will on this that's not been revealed? But how are you waiting? Now, I know if you, having heard this passage a moment or two ago, and if you know this passage, probably what stands out in your mind is, well, while they were waiting, they did something wrong. They made a mistake. They went ahead and replaced Judas with Matthias. They had this bright idea, and that's said with sarcasm. They had this bright idea that they should do that, and it was wrong. So in their waiting, they were impatient and rushed ahead and did something they shouldn't do. And to that interpretation, I have the question, where do you see that in the Word? And I confess to you, that's kind of been my take on this until studying it. And as always, the question needs to be, where is that in the Word? Is there something in our passage that indicates that they shouldn't have done what they did in replacing Judas with Matthias? Is there something later on in the book of Acts or in the rest of the New Testament that would indicate that they shouldn't have done that? And we'll get to that when we get to the fifth and final thing we see them doing as they are waiting. Because waiting is not supposed to be a time of inactivity, of paralysis or laziness, but activity. The question is, what is the activity to be? The first thing we see them do, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, verse 12, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Well, it's a Sabbath day's journey. It's a shorter journey than a regular day's journey. Their tradition had that you could only travel so far on the Sabbath. If you traveled any further, it's work. You can't work on the Sabbath. So like roughly 0.6, 0.7 of a mile. 15 minutes of walking. You can walk for 15 minutes to get someplace. Any longer, it's work. Can't do it. So basically, that's just telling us that it wasn't too far away where they were. And what they do? They went to Jerusalem. Why they go to Jerusalem? Verse 4, and while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. So the first thing we see them doing is obeying. They're obeying the explicit command of the Lord. His revealed will, if you will, to use that big phraseology. They're doing what he said. Are we not to do the same? Does that not apply to us? We're not to wait in Jerusalem because that command hasn't been given to us. And they were only to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit come. The Holy Spirit has come. They're not supposed to wait in Jerusalem anymore. But are we not to obey the Lord in His explicit, precise, revealed will on things in life? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we lose sight of them because they're often so simple and right before us. And they're not very romantic. They're right before us. People always crying for application. Give me application. Just turn to the epistles. It's right there. It's right there. If you're a Christian, you're waiting for Christ to come. What do you do while you're waiting? Well, do I get this car or that car? Do I buy a house or don't I buy a house? Do I go for a run today or do I go for a bike ride today? Do I move? Do I, all these things we want His will on, and rightly so. But what about His revealed will? What about what He said and spelled out? It's right there before you. You want a husband or you want a wife? How are you interacting with the people who are already around you? How are you treating your parents if you're a child? Parents, how are you treating your children? How are you treating your spouse? How are you living out the relationships that are right before you? That's where Scripture focuses. Just think about the end of Ephesians. The instructions for husbands, for wives, for parents, for children, for slaves, for masters. And all those, what do those, all those have in common? Relationships. People. How you are treating, responding to, interacting with people. That's been made clear. There are a multitude of examples in Scripture. Outside of Christ's return, I don't know what you're waiting for. There's probably something you're waiting for. I'm assuming it's not something spelled out in Scripture. No, wear the green tie today. Or whatever. But whatever you're waiting for, if you are a Christian, the Lord has made His will clear. Don't miss what He has made clear because you're focused on what it is you're waiting for. First thing we see them doing, obeying. That simple, that clear. They go back to Jerusalem. Now notice with whom they are waiting. Then they turn to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Notice it starts up. It says, they returned. Verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and said, brothers, and in between there it says what? The company of persons was about 120. Notice with whom they are waiting. We want to say other Christians, but they're not called Christians yet in history. But in essence they are. They're waiting with others who know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has been raised from the dead and who will return. That's who they're waiting with. That's what they're waiting with. Again, we're all waiting for Christ to return. You're waiting for other things. The question is, with whom are you waiting? Hebrews tells us to not forsake the gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. But consider how, and what's implied there, gather together and seek to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Oh, look at that, love and good deeds, the Lord's explicit revealed will. But you don't get spurred on that direction if you're not meeting with those who know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, raised from the dead. You know who people who love baseball hang out with? People who love baseball. I'll step on my toes. You know who people who love surfing hang out with? People who love surfing. And you know what they talk about? Tiddlywinks. No. No. The proverb, iron sharpens iron. Do you have trouble keeping your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand? Your heart being drawn after the things of this world that you know are passing away? That are vain and empty? Question for you. As you're waiting for the Lord to return and you endeavor to be a faithful servant and please Him, longing for His coming, with whom are you waiting? With whom are you spending time? With whom are you fellowshipping? Don't misunderstand me and say, aha, I knew it. The cloister's the answer. Withdraw from society. Go to a cave. Go to a commune. No. Scripture does not teach that. Not by what happens in Scripture, nor by what Scripture teaches. Live such good lives among them that though they accuse you of doing evil. Set apart the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. Ready to give an answer when they ask you for the hope you have in you. No, I am not saying 24/7 with Christians only. I'm not saying that. But as you wait, with whom are you waiting? And I'll tell you exactly what happens to the person, not because I'm a prophet, because God's word is true and reliable. I'll tell you exactly what happens to the person who doesn't wait with others who are waiting for Christ. They go in the wrong direction. Who takes the wrong turn on the trail? The person who's with the group or the person who's straggling on their own? Oh man, which way did they go? I'll just go this way. And that's what happens. Now it's not guaranteed that if you wait with God's people, you're never going to stumble or go astray. No, but if you continue to wait alone, to spend your time with those who are not waiting for Christ to return. You will. To whatever degree, you will. You get caught up in the momentum, and that's where you go. We need to wait together. That's exactly what they do. They stick together. Previously, they were a little on the scattered side, certainly when he was arrested. Certainly when he was arrested, they think about going fishing, they go fishing, not now. Jesus said, go back and wait. They go back and wait, and they wait together. Together. And what's the focus of their energies? Where do they pour themselves as they wait together? What does verse 14 say? We're devoting themselves to prayer. Now, it doesn't mean that all they did was pray, because later in the passage, Peter stands up and speaks, and they seem to have agreement on something, and they draw some straws. Okay, it doesn't mean that they're constantly, the only thing they're doing is praying. We also know from the end of Luke, they're going to the temple and praising God. But they are devoting themselves to prayer. That is their priority. Let's admit it here. The giant elephant, purple gorilla, the big thing in the room. That's the hardest thing for us, isn't it? It's hard individually. It's like harder when you're with people. You're not tracking with them. Or, look at that, a spider walked across the ground. I mean, whatever it is. And yet, this is their priority. And I want you to note here, the priority here, and watch how that continues throughout Acts. And what happens in the vicinity, temporally speaking, time-wise speaking, of their praying. And what their concern is when they pray as you go through Acts. Again, it's not an issue of, man, if you don't pray 4 hours every morning, no, not good. No. And the stories about so-and-so who wakes up before he goes to sleep in order to pray and never eats, that's not the concern here. They're together and they are praying. Does it mean every single person prayed? Not necessarily. You can get off on how they did it and how this worked out. It's besides the point. Their focus is to pray. I'll come back to all these in the end and see why they're doing everything they're doing. But they are praying. I'm going to add one thing from the end of Acts. From the end of Luke. One more of my wishes. I wish that Acts came right after Luke. Because they were written both by Luke. In the end of Luke, chapter 24, verses 52 and 53, says they worshipped him, meaning Jesus, and returned to Jerusalem. That's what we have also in Acts retold for us. They returned to Jerusalem. And it says, with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. What was it? Which is it? Are they in this upper room, devoting themselves to prayer? Or are they in the temple, blessing God? It's both. The idea here is not that this is the only thing they did always, but it is what's consuming them. Though they're waiting. Waiting for the Holy Spirit. Waiting, and they think it's going to be really soon for Jesus to come back. But as they wait, notice their attitude, if you will, their perspective. They have joy. And they are worshiping Him and praising Him privately and publicly. What's the opposite of that? Paralysis. You just consume by whatever you're waiting for. And that's what's on your mind. And that's what's on your thoughts. And it starts to rob you of your joy. It's especially true when waiting for something negative to come to an end. And you want that negative thing to end. It starts to infect you like a disease. And smothers the joy that's to be there. Remember, they just had a great disappointment. You said, what? Yeah. Jesus left. They were with him. Resurrected. He said, no. The time for restoring the kingdom to Israel is not for you to concern yourselves with, i.e. it's not happening right now. You're going to go back to Jerusalem. You're going to wait. These are disappointments. Their resurrected Savior leaves. Their resurrected Savior says, the time for the kingdom restoration isn't now. But do you see disappointment? No. You see them waiting. As he said, they're obeying him. What did he say? Let's do that. Giving themselves over to prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving and joy. Doesn't stop. And as they do this together, about 120 persons, notice what their authority is. While they wait, they continue to look to the Word of God. We'll call it the Old Testament. They wouldn't have called it that. Specifically, the Psalms are mentioned here. Peter looks to the Psalms. But think about that for a moment. They were with Jesus, God incarnate, God who became man. They were with him for 3 years, roughly. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead. He was with them then in his resurrection form for 40 days. He leaves. And you think they would do what a lot of Christians do. Ignore the Old Testament. Who needs that? Jesus has spoken. But that's what they go back to. Why? Because what did Jesus speak? Jesus spoke the Old Testament. He spoke the Old Testament, if you will, to Satan when he was tempted. He quotes the Old Testament regarding himself. Reads from Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. He's the fulfillment of that. What do they go to? They go to the Old Testament. They go to the Word of God. They go to the Word of God. That's interesting, because you know what they're not doing there? They're not looking for, dare I say it, new revelation. A fresh word from God. They go to His revealed Word. Now, He's gonna give them new revelation. Think Peter in the sheet. Lobster tail. Figs in a blanket. You can eat this now. That's new revelation. A fresh word from the Lord. They're not looking for that here. They go back to His Word. That is their authority. That is their source. The revealed and recorded Word of God. If you didn't just get slapped a little bit, you should be, because we have this tendency. We have this tendency. Maybe we're not in that camp, but even in our camp, we have this tendency to want God to say something to us outside of what's in His Word. Speak to me today, God. Speak to me. Let's do some contemplative meditating and wait on a word from God. Speak to me, God. Speak to me, God. Speak to me, God. Read His Word. Because He has spoken, and He still speaks through His Word. Living and active, as the author of Hebrews says. It's living and active. It's the Word of God. Anything said here this morning, you can be confident that God has spoken whenever His Word has been read. Lord willing, everything else I say is in line with what He's revealed in His Word and helps make it clearer. But only when I read His Word do I know, and you know, thus saith God without a doubt. He still speaks, but it's through His Word. They go back to His Word. Where are we going? Where are we going? And then the tendency is to what? To go to His Word about the thing we're waiting on. And that's okay. But do they do that? No. They go back to His Word to understand the Judas situation. They're there now. Jesus isn't dead. He's raised from the dead. But what? what do you do with Judas? And what Judas did? And how things ended for Judas? Luke gives us a little more details here. It's a nasty ending. Burst wide open. Does that mean he didn't hang himself? Because Matthew says he hung himself. There's no contradiction here. This can all fit together just fine. Did he buy the field, or did the religious leaders buy the field with the money he threw back at them? The answer is both. They physically purchased the field with the money they gave to Judas that he threw back at them. They said, we can't take this money. So whose money is it? It's Judas's money. So they buy the field with Judas' money, the money that Judas got by doing what he did. So he earned that money, and he earned that field. It's Judas's field. They buy it before or after he hung himself there and something happened that he burst open. Whatever. Never my concern to try and reconcile all those details to the nth degree, personally. But that's what they're struggling with. They don't go to, he said, away from the Holy Spirit. Let's go see if we can figure out the signs of when the Holy Spirit's gonna come. No. That's not their focus. They got, Judas. And they go to the Word. Peter stands up. He says, verse 16, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Some wonderful doctrines right there alone. How did David speak? By the Spirit. Scripture's inspired. Comes through human authors led by the Spirit. Peter says that. Right? And his point is, what happened with Judas was because it was foretold. God said it, revealed it in His Word, and that's why. That's why it had to happen. Scripture had to be fulfilled. Because God does what He says. When God speaks, you can bank on His Word, stand on His Word, rely on His Word. Now Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered, verse 17, among us, and was allotted his share of the ministry, but what? He made his wicked choice, verse 16. He had his reward of his wickedness. Well, where does Peter getting this from, that Judas had to fall away? Well, it says verse 20, the book of Psalms. It's a Davidic psalm. May his camp be desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Referring to the enemy of God's king, God's anointed. And what is Jesus? Who is Jesus? God's anointed. He is, as it said over the cross, the king. He is the anointed. And so God's anointed, they look in God's word and say, oh, God's anointed has enemies. And then they turn over to another psalm. Let another take his place. So they go, okay, now I know what happened with Judas. Jesus didn't make a mistake. He didn't make a mistake in choosing Judas. Nor was it a change in what was supposed to happen or anything like that. This was God's plan, as revealed in His Word. And we see that it says, let another take his office. Two different psalms, both on the same topic, same issue. The enemies who were against God's anointed. So, says let another take his place. So, let's replace him. Let's replace him. So the first thing they do in turning to Scripture is they come to an understanding of why it is that Judas turned away. That's the work of God, planned by God. Judas is responsible. It was wickedness on his part, but that was all in God's plan. Then it says, let another replace him. So let's replace him. And why do they want to replace him? Why do they want 12? Well, Jesus chose 12. And Jesus told to the 12, in recorded for us in Luke, I believe 22, in Luke 22, Jesus said, and you will sit on 12 thrones judging. You will sit on thrones with me judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's see. Jesus chose 12. There's 12 tribes of Israel. One from every tribe or one for every tribe, no matter how you cut it. That covers the whole, represents the whole. Judas, well, he did what he did, but that was within God's will, part of his plan, and now let's replace him so we have 12 again for all of Israel. And so, that's what they do. Then you notice how they do it. Look at their parameters. It's got to be someone who has been with us. It says in verse 21, one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John till the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us witnesses to his resurrection. Those are the parameters. And notice what they want this man for. Verse 25, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They were looking to complete the number 12, because there's 12 tribes in Israel, following through with what is in accord with everything Jesus has taught them, and they want someone who's an eyewitness from beginning to end. Okay, let's start whittling down. There's 120 people there. Now that includes women too. So then some of those are out. Jesus chose men. So now we come down to, I don't know how many there would have been then. Now there's men. Okay, now we got to get down to eyewitnesses from the baptism. Oh, that takes off a bunch. And now we're down, whittled down, we got two left. Which two? Ah. Let's draw lots. And you say, what? You're drawing lots? Yes, they're drawing lots. The drawing of lots is in Leviticus 16:8, their Bible. Numbers 26:55. Proverbs 16:33, the lot falls in the lap, but the choice is the Lord's. And what do they say? Look at what they say here in verse 24. They prayed, not too surprising, and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two, watch the wording here, you have chosen. Notice for them it's past tense. The choice has already been made. They're just trying to discern which one. Which one? They got a biblical understanding of why Judas did what he did. That was the hand of God. Scripture had to be fulfilled. They see there in Scripture, let someone take his place. Jesus had chosen 12. Jesus mentioned judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they got some good ground to stand on to think that, hey, let's replace. Let's replace them. So the 12 tribes are covered by 12 men. And let's replace them with someone who's going to meet the same qualifications with the one Jesus chose. We've got two. Which one do we choose? Let's do lots. It's actually a biblical thing to draw lots. So they do. They get Matthias. What's Matthias for? To take the place in this ministry. There's a pun on there with Judas goes to his place. Not a pun like a funny one, but one that's a dark contrast. And they replace him. Were they wrong? Nothing in this passage to indicate they were wrong for doing that. Nothing in Acts to indicate they were wrong for doing that. Nothing ever indicated that they were wrong. He said, well, but we never hear about Matthias again. And I said, yeah, well, do we hear about Bartholomew again? You don't hear about anyone really again except Peter and John. And then Paul. Yeah, what about Paul? He's the 12th apostle, is he? He's an apostle. Most definitely. And to whom? And in God's way of doing things, this is so amazing. To whom is Paul an apostle? To the non-Jews. The Jewish-ish of the Jews. The most Hebrewish of the Hebrews. Paul, trained in the Word. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He's the one that gets sent to the Gentiles. Not the fisherman. Not the tax collector. didn't like tax collectors. Sent him to the Gentiles. Paul, the Hebrew scholar, he is an apostle, which means sent one, appointed and sent by the risen Lord to the non-Jews. He's going after the sheep of a flock that need to hear the shepherd's word. Scripture doesn't actually tell us that Paul is the replacement for Judas. And Paul wasn't around at the baptism of Jesus. He was there at the stoning of Stephen, absolutely. Jesus does appear to him resurrected. So what are we left with? Were they wrong? No. Why were they wrong? Their reasoning, their basis, their process, the rest of Scripture? No. They're actually using the time wisely as they're waiting. They're not fixated on what's yet to come. They're fixated or focused on what's before them. And Lord, what do you want? While we go about devoting ourselves to prayer together, obeying you in what you've made clear, praising you and rejoicing. And notice all these things that they're doing, all are based on, built upon what? The fact that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is in control, that God does what he says, that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. Why obey this guy Jesus? Because he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God. Why go back to God's word? Because God is the one who's in control. Why pray? This sounds like a contradiction to us, but it's not. Why pray? Because God is in control. Everything they do here reveals that perspective, that assurance on their part, that confidence, that faith on their part, that God is absolutely in control. Matter of fact, the Judas thing and seeing that in Scripture would only serve to confirm that for him. Like, oh, now we get it. Now we get it. Nothing that's going on, nothing that's happened, has happened, or will happen, is a surprise to God. It'll be a few weeks, so I can jump ahead now. By the time we get there, it'll be new to us again. Fresh word from God. Verse 24 of chapter 4, when they're praying, how do they pray? Sovereign Lord. That's how they're praying. That gives us some insight, very clearly and directly, into their thinking, their assurance. They pray, Sovereign Lord, who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, so the one who has made everything, then they go on in verse 25, who through the mouth of David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, look at that, here we go again. You jump down a few verses, 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, when we wait, and in our waiting we fret, or worry, become paralyzed, or consumed by whatever it is we're waiting for, that's what we've lost sight of. That's what we're doubting. We're doubting that the Lord is Lord. That He is in control. That His will includes things that aren't good in the here and now, but are ultimately part of His good plan. You memorize the five things I said about what they did if you want or not. They're on there. That, you know, what doesn't matter. Because if you just go out and do those, but don't understand this, and you're still in trouble. This is the issue. And you will see this played out through Acts. As the one Jewish leader says to the others who are trying to silence the apostles, look, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. You can't stop what God is doing. And that's what's going on in Acts. Christ is Lord, and He's still at work, but now He's at work from heaven. He's going to work through the Spirit, by the Spirit, through His people, in His people. And what He has planned will come to be. He is sovereign over all. And if you know that, then how to wait, what to do while you're waiting, it's easy. What has He revealed? What has He made clear? Walk in that. And as you wait and walk in His will, you do so with others who know who He is and who are waiting for Him. And you do it devoting yourselves to prayer with an attitude of joy and thanksgiving, going back again and again and again to His Word as your source, as your authority, as His voice directing you. Knowing that He will return in His timing. Knowing He'll change the situation you're in one way or another, whether it's a situation you want to change or to get rid of the bad or to bring the good, one way or another, He's going to change it in His timing. Which on our part requires waiting. But active waiting, or actively waiting. Join me in prayer. That's the issue, Father. We struggle to believe that You are in control and that what You are doing is good. We see the unpleasant, we see the bad, we see the finite good of this world, and we are easily led astray and distracted. We see that again and again throughout Your Word. Men go astray for the love of this world. Peter getting caught up in the Jews who came up from Jerusalem when he's among the Galatian Gentile Christians. None of us are immune from that. This is the issue. You are Lord. Will we trust You? Will we believe You? We do. Have mercy upon us. Help us. Strengthen our faith. That our heart's desire would be the return of Christ. And in the meantime, we would be actively waiting for Him in a way that pleases You. Convict us, Father. Show us, give us insight, where and how are we not waiting in a way that pleases You. Direct us in Your ways. Always. And for any here now who would be caught in dread, surprised by Christ's return because they do not know that He is Your Son, that He is Lord and Savior, may You grant him or her or them faith right now to know You, to call upon You, and to wait upon You. In all things, Father, have mercy upon us to trust and obey. In Jesus, by Your Spirit, according to your will and for your glory.